Let's pray together as we look at Ecclesiastes 11. Loving Father, please speak to us through your word. Please shape the way we think, guide us in our steps, and point us to your plans, your purposes, and the hope stored up for us when Christ returns. Amen. A non sequitur doesn't mean that you can't prune your hedge, but it means Latin for it doesn't follow. A non sequitur. It's an argument where someone says one thing and then asserts something else, and there's no real logical connection between the two. On the little Wikipedia article on non sequiturs, it had this example. Life is life, and fun is fun, but it's also quiet when the goldfish die. Right? Okay. Maybe you've got friends who basically are just walking non sequiturs. We often encounter them when we try and share our faith, that people say something like, oh, I went to a Catholic school when I was in high school, and I had a really rotten time, the teachers were annoying, and it was all dumb, therefore God doesn't exist. Right? How exactly does this follow? Or I can explain how life has evolved over time, therefore God doesn't exist. I could imagine a way the world could exist if there wasn't a God. Therefore, God doesn't exist. And so on. They're non sequitur arguments. They don't actually follow. They don't actually... What's asserted doesn't follow logically from what was stated first. People who argue against the existence of God have their own non sequiturs, but we as Christians also have them. For example, people argue wrongly, oh, well, look, if God is in control of everything, if God is completely sovereign, then why bother? We shouldn't do anything. If God is in control of everything, we're all just robots. It's just fatalism. Why bother? That's an example of a non sequitur. Or, oh, that's risky, that is. We should be careful about doing that with our church or with our ministry. We can't be sure. Therefore, why bother? These are kinds of arguments that we fall into. And they do not follow because actually, from the Bible's point of view, both of the statements actually work together. It's not God is in control of everything, therefore, why try? No, the Bible says God is in control of everything and he has invited us to be responsible in his plans and purposes. In fact, the way in which God works out his purposes is through us being responsible in our actions. In fact, because God is in control of things, it gives us confidence to act, knowing that God's purposes will come about. See, for example, Acts chapter 18. Come across there if you can get there quick enough. Acts 18, or turn there in your phone. Acts 18, where we see that the Apostle Paul is having a hard time in Corinth. There is persecution, there is danger, there is fear. And Jesus appears to the Apostle in a vision in Acts 18, verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, Acts 18, verse 9. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For, verse 10, I am with you. And no one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city. Do not fear. Do not be silent. Keep on going. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 11, he stays for a year and a half teaching the word of God. God's with me. God is king. God has his people in this city. And so it's not therefore, well, why bother? God will do what God will do. It's quite the opposite. I'm therefore emboldened to act because God will do what God will do. And I want to get in there. I want to share in that. I want to be with God in his work as he does what he will do. Or again, when people say, oh, we can't be sure, we've got to be careful, best not to do anything. Well, that's not true at all. The Bible actually says when you don't know something, you are still responsible to act within your ignorance and uncertainty. It's not, well, I can't be sure, I can't be certain, I haven't gotten the spreadsheets, I won't do anything. Come across, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. They're both examples about evangelism because, after all, we are a missionary society. We don't happen to be in a foreign country, although foreign's one of those funny words, isn't it? We are really foreign as far as most of the global Christians of the world are concerned. We here in this foreign country of Australia are a mission society to this foreign subculture of university students. And so we've got some examples about evangelism. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like Jews to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I don't know who I'm going to save. I don't know how many I'm going to save. I don't know whether they'll be the Jews or the Greeks or the under the law or not under the law or the weak or the strong, but I'm going to do whatever I can. I'm going to flex. I'm going to change. I'm going to adjust. I'm going to adapt. I'm going to try things so that by all possible means, some might respond. And so here we are in Ecclesiastes 11. Come back to our passage, which again puts these two things together. You do not know, therefore, act anyway. It's not you do not know, therefore, be frozen, paralysis. Oh, I can't know. I know what I'll do. I'll stay put and pretend to be a tree. It's not that at all. Rather, he does say, you don't know. Verse 2, you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. Or verse 5, you do not know the path of the wind, or you do not know how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. You do not know, verse 6, which will succeed, whether this or that or both will do equally well. It's one of the themes of Ecclesiastes 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You do not know, we cannot know. Meaningless, meaningless, riddle. We can't understand so much of this life. And yet, what do we do in our ignorance? Verse 1 of chapter 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you'll find it again. Give portions to 7, yes, to 8, for you don't know what disaster may come upon the land. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening don't let your hand be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that or both will do equally well. In the face of risk, act. In the face of risk, in the face of uncertainty, step out. And so today we've got a 2-point sermon for you. First, risk in the face of uncertainty. And secondly, rejoice in the face of mortality. Let's see how these things go together. It's not uncertainty, therefore don't act. It's not mortality, therefore despair. Let's see how these things fit together. First of all then, let me find my other pages of my sermon. Point 2. Oh, where's page 3? Ah, there we go. Line behind page 4. Just for laughs. Just for lols. Last week of semester. Good to keep things, you know, light. Bit of a giggle. Here we go. Risk in the face of uncertainty. Big theme in the second half of the book, yeah? It comes up early on, chapter 3. We're told there's a time for this, there's a time for that, and yet we can't fathom exactly what God's doing. But then that theme gets picked up a lot in the second half. Alongside themes of wisdom, politics, and justice, we get this theme of time. And there are times for things, but it's sometimes hard to know exactly what time is which. And so in verse 3 of chapter 11, we get this kind of almost a sort of what will be. It's almost this observing fatalism. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Okay, good. And whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place it falls, there it will lie, which is nice. I think it's kind of pondering, observing that what will happen. It's just going to happen. You see the clouds, you don't see the clouds. You hear the tree fall, you don't hear the tree fall. It's fallen. The clouds are there, the rain's coming. It just is what it is, and it round and round it goes. It's that observing that, as chapter 3 puts it, what God will do, and you can't add from it, you can't subtract from it. Round and round, God's plans and purposes work themselves out. Trees fall, sometimes north, sometimes south. Sometimes the logging companies fall. But what will be, will be. And then verse 4 observes how this can lead to human paralysis. If you're watching the wind, you won't plant. And if you look at the clouds, you won't reap. It seems to be almost this caution that you can be frozen. Watching and looking and pondering and guessing. And I think that's what those verses are trying to pick up on, this sense of you can just be constantly looking, constantly trying to get it right, measuring the acidity of this and the barometer of that and the what have you. But in the end, we just don't know, verse 5. We don't know exactly how the wind's going to go. We don't know exactly how the body's formed in the mother's womb. We can't understand the worker of God, the maker of all things. There's so much we just don't know. And we watch it unfold, and we might be able to catalogue it and describe it to some extent, but in the end, what will be, will be. It is what it is. In the end, we are part of the phenomena. We're just in the flow of the river. We're observers, and yet as we observe, we change it all, and so we don't know what it would be without us being there. We can't know it all. We can't predict it all. We much less can we control it all. This reminder of what we don't know, of uncertainty, I think, is a great call to humility, don't you think? To embracing that there are unknowns and there always will be uncertainties and there always will be. You talk to someone who's investigating or criticising Christianity and they say you can't prove God exists. And to some extent, I think you just need to let that pass and go, yeah, you can't. But actually, you can't really prove anything exists. Oh, maths, you can. Well, no, not really. I mean, maths is even an open system to some extent. And even if it weren't, how do you know that you're thinking mathematically clearly? You could be addled, mad. And you wouldn't know, you'd be addled and mad. Or it's all a dream. We can't prove that absolute. Or science, we test and we... But again, we can't prove. We approximate, we explain, we... But there are things we can never be certain of. And of course, the more complex the thing we're dealing with, the less absolute certainty we can have. 1 + 1 = 2. We're on safe ground, more or less. Basic scientific theories, so the boiling temperature of water, we're on relatively safe ground. But the more broad the theory is, the more difficult it is to be confident. Much less than the more soft the discipline is, the more you're dealing with arts or sociology or things like this, that again, the harder it is. And so there is a place, and when you're talking with people about Christian faith and studying religion, there's a place for saying, yeah, we don't know. And that is actually the plight of being human. And to kind of, as some do, say, oh, we can't know, so therefore you believe whatever you believe and I believe whatever you believe, is a chronic failure of intellectual nerve to somehow lead into intellectual despair is just a little bit poor. We have to, as much as in business as in our own belief formation, step out with a backbone, a intellectual backbone, a grotesque image, a little something like a fatality from Mortal Kombat, but there's a sense in which we need to actually form beliefs as best we can, as thoughtfully as we can, knowing that we can never fully know. It means we must strive as best we can to balance that with teachableness. Great attribute, you'd hope you'd have it at university, to be teachable. You'd hope you'd have it as Christians, to be teachable. Strive to be one who is a lifetime learner, who is one of my goals and the way I try and set up the ministry here and with the way we do the mid-year conference with Sam is we try and actually stretch you over what you can handle. We try and show you what you don't know and show you what you couldn't possibly fit into your head necessarily in your first mid-year conference, to inspire you to keep learning. To inspire you to realise there are gaps. To inspire you to go, actually, man, you will be meditating on these truths into eternity and still discovering new things. And of course, in anxiety, we try and control. By worrying, we try and add a single hour to our lives. And look at verse 10 there, where it says, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off troubles from your body, for youth and vigour are meaningless. It's a liberating verse that's pointing out, actually, no matter how much you worry, how much you stay late at night, how much you think it all through and dwell over it again and think what you could have said if you said it all over again, you don't know. You can't control. Isn't Jesus great on that stuff? Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. It's just such a dynamite passage. My oldest son is a control freak, smart, worrying, details his sort of kid. He'll say, when exactly are we going to get out the next family movie? Well, we don't know. And he goes, oh yeah, so maybe Thursday. Probably Thursday, you know, something like this. Trying to get the details. So Thursday, Friday, is that what we're saying? and so from a very young age, we would often come back to this passage with him. Do not worry, Jesus says, Matthew 6, verse 25. Do not worry about your life, whether what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Your life is more important than food, your body more important than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Anxiety is, I mean, I know it's a bad habit that we need to break out of, but when you think about it rationally, there's something accidentally very proud about worry. Accidentally trying to almost be godlike, as if somehow I can know everything, control everything, be on top of everything, and you can't. One of the rational theological ways of dealing with anxiety over the long term is learning to let God be God and cope with the fact that you're not. In fact, embrace that. To embrace the fact you're not God, that you have a different place in the world. You can't untangle what's crooked. You can't count what's not there. You are a creature of God's, the Creator, in his creation. You have a limited place with a limited knowledge, And so don't respond to that uncertainty with defiant, stubborn, insisting on controlling and maybe shrinking your life smaller and smaller to things that you can know and control. Don't give way to that sort of the Icarus flying closer and closer to the sun, the hubris of presuming somehow to control more and know more and claim more and say more and be more than you possibly can. Don't give way to despair, passivity. But rather accept your place in the world as a good thing. Humble person. Yeah? As a creature. You know, one of the things that comes up as a parent is you hear about people wanting the best for their kids, and so they, you know, suffocate their kids with kind of Mozart in the womb, and then tutors coming out their ears, and then extracurricular activities, you know, as if somehow that's best for their kids. And yet the funny thing is with all that stuff, like I say, in the end, the bright ones bubble up. You might give a kid a quick little advantage with a little bit of Mozart. But in the end, the bright ones bubble up. Whether they have the most amazing educational experience or not, whether they have the most intense parenting or not, the slower, more practical, simple ones will, in the end, even out. The bright, hyper-capable ones, in the end, all things being equal, bubble up. Mozart or no, tutors or no. We need to learn to... It's the same actually with trying to share your faith with people, right? The person who's going to come, they're going to come to something. If you get up in their face again and again and again and again and again, hassling them, arguing with them, debating with them, they're actually, if anything, less likely to find out more about the faith, aren't they? Accept your place in the world. Humbly accept your place in God's world. And learn to see that as a joyful thing. You do your bit. Because motivation no longer is based on control, on success, on predictability. That happiness is not based on control and success, predictability. But happiness comes from knowing your Creator and knowing your place in His creation. And so, 11 verse 1, risk. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you'll find it again. Give portions to seven, yes, to eight, for you don't know what disaster may come upon the land. You don't know, so go for it. You don't know, so diversify, so that if some things don't work out, then you've got some stuff elsewhere that will work out. That's the similar thing there in verse 6, isn't it? Keep working hard right into the evening. You don't know which one's going to work. So work widely. And heck, it might all work, in which case you're laughing. You don't know what your life has in store. You don't know what kind of family circumstances or health issues or global political issues are coming your way in the next decade or two. So if you put all of your bags in getting a great degree and being successful, being a somebody, assuming that things will go on the way they have, you might be putting all your eggs in a basket that will be useless to you after a serious, crippling, limiting car accident, or after a fundamental collapse in the current way in which our globe is ordered and Australia's place in it. Are you investing in things in your life that will make you somebody happy as God's creature if all your promise and capacity as a student gets taken from you? Or is all your bread in that basket? Are you living a life that is investing in things that rely on more than just a ongoing, healthy, thriving economy? A free political climate? Or are you investing other things in your spiritual life, in your character, so that actually, if all of that goes, if all of that gets taken from you, your life is still a life worth living? You don't know, he says, so diversify. You don't know, so work hard. Do work hard. Jesus says, you don't know what time he's going to come back in Matthew 24. You don't know whether it will be the morning or be the evening. You don't know whether it will be tomorrow or 10 years from now. And so what does he say in Matthew 24? Come across with me there. What does he say in Matthew 24? Given that you don't know what day your master will return, he doesn't say, oh, I'm going to set aside some time to invest in my spiritual life after uni. Oh, I'm going to set aside some time to work on my spiritual life after we get married. I'm going to set aside some time to work on my spiritual life later. No, what does he say? You don't know. Verse 42, Matthew 24, 42. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So also you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who is the faithful and wise servant whom the master put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Now serve the Lord. You don't know when he's coming back, so serve the Lord now. He could be 20 years from now. Serve the Lord now. As Ecclesiastes goes on to say, remember your Creator while you're young. You don't know when he's coming back. Don't defer it to some other time. You're here now. You're under his word now. Get ready now. Or Matthew 25 puts it, we've got the parable of the talents in that little phrase, talents is a great sum of money. The parable of a fortune, Matthew 25. The master gives a fortune to different servants, Matthew 25, verse 15. To one he gave five talents, about $1,000, $5,000. To another two talents, to another one talent. And he goes on this journey. And after a long while, verse 19, the master comes back to settle his accounts. And the first says, Master, you've entrusted with my five talents. Here's five more. Well done, servant. The one with two talents says, Master, you gave me $2,000. Here's 4,000 back. Well done. And then the final one says, Master, verse 24. I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. There was risk here. I was unsure how you'd respond. I was wary of what could happen. I didn't want to make a mistake. So here's what I did. I was afraid, and I went out and hid the money in the ground. Good news. Here it is. And what does the master say? Why, how prudent. How cautious and sensible. Terrific. Hardly. Verse 26, you wicked, lazy servant. We don't know what's in store. And so work. Invest. Work. Act diligently, thoughtfully, carefully. We don't know who's going to be saved. So by all possible means, we do our best that we might save some. We preach the word, as Paul says to Timothy, in season and out of season. We don't know what, where the harvest will come. The wise person living in an unpredictable world takes risks in multiple ventures because they don't know. The chosen frozen is just not true. The more frozen the chosen are, the less likely they're chosen. More accurate is what the sociologists call the Puritan work ethic. That knowing that God has his plans and purposes, but not knowing everything as individuals, we strive. We're dignified in our efforts. We're not resigned peasants, but we're responsible workers. It's not true for us to say, and ought not be true for us to say, how many, insert denomination here, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Change. That's not Christian. The first Anglicans and Presbyterians were saying, always reforming. That's what they were saying. The person who understands risk in the world and knows that God in the end will work out his purposes are those who act. And so as a Christian, when I go out to apply for a job, I don't just bung my resume in a couple of places and fill out a couple of things online and then complain I can't get a job. I cast my bread upon the waters. I work a day job applying for jobs. I ask people and ask people to ask people. I attend things and get training and follow every possible avenue. Casting my bread upon the waters. In love. No point saying, I want to find someone, I want to find that special someone. And then just mope about it to your girlfriends or your guy friends. They're the last person who are going to help, unless they're kind of embarrassing enough to hook you up. You know. But to be brave enough to get out there, to ask someone out. To risk the embarrassment of them saying no. And look, if someone does flatter you enough to ask you out, then be nice in the way you say no, won't you? Be brave enough. Give it a go. I mean, I know some guys who've, girls even, who've been brave enough to even try the Christian internet dating sites. And we might snicker at that and go, oh, but good on them. They're giving it a go. They're not sitting around moping, are they? Aaron knows, Sam knows that you work in Christian ministry, Susie knows. You've got to, in some way or another, gather the funds to be freed up to preach. And it's really hard, isn't it, emotionally, to go, I need to give the other person the freedom to say no rather than assume that they'll say no and so not ask. That's the mind game of raising support for ministry, is rather than saying, oh, well, I could ask Amy, but she'll probably say no, so I better not ask her. Good, that was some good fundraising. And I could ask Chris, but I know he's probably hoping to get married, so he's probably saving up for that. Okay, good, there you go, that's more fundraising done. That's how we tend to do. We tend to do someone else's decision-making for them. And it's very hard to say, no, just ask. And if they're giving the money to Bibles in China instead, then great, praise God for that. And if they say yes, then double great, praise God for that. Thinking about MTS apprenticeships, we talked about that, had dinner the other night with a couple of people raising the possibility of mission work, ministry. Oh, gosh, that's scary. I don't know about that. Well, maybe take the risk. Mid-year conference, I don't know anyone. Well, why not take the risk? Take the plunge. That's how you get to know people, isn't it, in the end? Enough of that, you get the idea. It is godly and humble to take risks. Passivity is not piety. Holding back is not holiness. Sensibleness is not sanctification. In fact, sometimes the biggest risk is doing nothing at all. the most reckless thing, the most unwise thing, the most dangerous course of action is to do nothing. You watch new cafes pop up around town and you go, gosh, how many more yellow Balrogs can this city sustain? But you know what? In the first place, yellow Budweiser is not competing with Valino. Yeah? Yellow Bunting is squeezing Fitzy's Cafe out of the market, isn't it? It's squeezing the cafes that haven't adjusted, that haven't changed, that aren't reaching out to a new generation. That go, well, we'll just stick with the Coffex because Coffex has done us good this far. You know, a bit of Nescafe and a frothing machine in the corner of the shop. It's done us fine up to this point. They're the ones that are going under. The ones who won't change, who won't flex, who won't adjust. Sometimes not changing is the most dangerous thing of all. Going along to Wes and Kate and Simon's church, Taruna Baptist, the other week. It's a small church. It's not one of our awesome churches, you know, that's growing and all success stories. But you know what? They're going to stay alive. You know why? Because they're continuing to look outward. They celebrated the National Day of Thanksgiving and did this mega church hamper for the police force. It was church because it was a shopping basket rather than a wooden basket. And it was church because it had like barbecue shapes and that kind of thing in the hamper. So it was a pretty daggy hamper. But what were they thinking? They weren't circling the wagons and just caring for the needs of the people there. They were thinking, well, we at least can be generous to our community. And there were two police officers who came along to receive this hamper who'd never been to church before and heard the gospel and were greeted warmly and openly. And I'm not surprised when every time I go there, there's a couple of new families who come to the area and join. Because in its smallness and its struggles, it is still thinking outward. It is still taking risks. Resist the defeatism. It didn't work, so I won't try again. I'm not sure, so I'll play it safe. In fact, chapter 11, verse 6 of Ecclesiastes says, everything you try could work, and how great would that be? Cast your bread upon the waters. Take risks in the face of uncertainty. We should do it in the face of uncertainty anyway. It's just good economics. But as Christians who know that God is sovereign, and he has a plan and a purpose, and he is working out all things for the good of those who love him, that they may be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, that plan will not fail, the gates of hell won't overcome it. To the one who knows that Jesus died and rose again, and so all of those who are in him will rise again with him. What greater confidence do we have, huh? What greater confidence do we have to be willing to risk now? Go for it. And secondly, rejoice in the face of mortality. In a strange way, this is an example of risk in the face of uncertainty, really. In the face of transience and mortality, still find joy. Verse 7, light is sweet and it's pleasing to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all, but let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Be happy, young man, while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So banish anxiety from your heart and cast off troubles from your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. You are mortal. Judgment is coming. Therefore, despair? No. Therefore, enjoy it while it lasts. Rejoice. It's threaded through the whole book, isn't it? We've seen that week after week after week, haven't we? Just as much as this refrain, everything to come is meaningless, youth and vigour are meaningless, just as much as this refrain is enjoy life, rejoice, accept the pleasures and the happiness in the days under the sun as the gift of God. So verse 7, enjoy light and the sun. It was lovely sitting out there. Sam and I had a meeting just there before, out in the grass. It was really... sunlight does that to you, doesn't it? And you notice it as it gets darker and colder. That there's something relaxing as the sun hits your skin, and it's seeing it dance. Autumn in Hobart is one of my favourite seasons here. Dancing on the autumn leaves and on the water, it's beautiful, isn't it? Or verse 8: however many years you may live, enjoy them all. Enjoy the spread of life. Don't give up on life. Don't buy the lie that youth is all that matters. I guess to some extent as the baby boomers get older and older, the lie is changing, and the lie is now you can be geriatric and still blow up helicopters with a motorbike is increasingly the thing, isn't it? There's a list of sort of tragic kind of 60-year-old action movie, hero movies coming out now, aren't there? But but enjoy the spread of life. You don't have to act like a young man, as an old man, to still be valid. It's not just youth that is worth living. Stay interested. Stay involved. I have to keep saying, my son, you can be a teenager without rebelling. Because he's already breathing in this assumption that teenagerhood means rebellion. And we need to keep saying to older men, you can be older, older women, you can be older and learn new tricks. Don't buy the lie that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. One of my mentors, David Jones, he, as a young man, was willing to step out of a church that had lost sight of the gospel in Wales to go and plant a church with no funds, living in a cottage with a burnt-out, charcoaled kitchen exposed to the elements for the cause of the gospel, as a young man. As an old man, minister of First Presbyterian Church Hobart, was willing to step out with me and another bunch of uni students freshly converted to plant a church. And then having done that, a year later, planted another church. And then having done that, a few years later, has planted yet another church. And there's an old dog with plenty of new tricks still in him. But do especially enjoy youth, verse 9. Be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eye sees. There are unique privileges of youth, aren't there? Everything's kind of fresh and exciting and new, and it's a buzz. It's not been there, done that, not yet. There's strength, there's beauty, well, at least some people have it. There's that vigour and that livelihood and that possibility, your whole life before you. So enjoy that. Strength and your beauty and the freedom you have. I mean, this time of life, I mean, it's stressful now, I know, assignments and exams, but you still have more freedom and less responsibility than you'll have at any other time of life. It's a great privilege. A low level of responsibility comparatively, but a high degree of freedom. You've got your licence and so on. Enjoy that. It's a great thing to enjoy. Don't be so bogged down in studying for what's to come and all this sort of stuff that you don't enjoy the fun now. The opportunities to travel, to play sport, to make new friends, to enjoy art or music or learning or whatever it is. But don't waste it either. Don't waste it simply on parties, simply on sport, simply on watching The Voice, simply on getting a degree. Don't waste this energy and this vigour. Use it for what really matters too, won't you? For the cause of God's gospel, for the loving of others. And beware anxiety, verse 10. Banish anxiety from your heart and cast off troubles from your body, for youth and vigour are meaningless. Anxiety, it does. It weighs down your heavy heart. It tightens up the muscles in your shoulders and neck. It shrinks life and it changes nothing except your blood pressure. You don't know. You can't know. Don't worry. Banish anxiety from your heart. Give it to God. Doesn't Peter say that? To cast your anxieties upon God, for he cares for you. Give it to God. And then banish it from your body as well, he says, the troubles from your body. Have a bath. Or a chamomile. I don't know. We could do like a youth group camp and do a massage chain. That would be lovely, wouldn't it? Learn to let things go. What do the counsellors say? Get the worry and put it on a leaf as it floats down the river. Or just distract yourself. Again, counsellors sometimes say, stop worrying and just start observing the obvious. Wall is white. Chair is red. I feel hungry. Want a cheeseburger. At least that stuff's rational. Rather than, as my daughter said the other day, my whole life has changed. By which she meant she couldn't go back on the monkey bars yesterday. You know. It's good to rejoice, Ecclesiastes has been teaching us. It's godly to rejoice. It's receiving good gifts from a loving father. It's fitting to rejoice. It's the way that things should be. And to rejoice even in the face of mortality. Because look at verse 8. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all, but remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything is to come is meaningless. It's not going to last forever. Don't smuggle in ignorance and naivety into your optimism. Enjoy life, but remember, you will get old and die. Come for that cheerful message on Thursday night. Wisdom rejoices even in the face of mortality. It rejoices and remembers. Make the most of your youth, yes. Keep fit, keep active. Don't waste your 20s dating someone who's not going to marry you. Don't waste your 20s playing badminton but not investing in ministry. And live now in the light of getting old. So yeah, stay healthy so you can live longer and love more people, not burn out from stress. Invest in things that will last long term, not just when you have the energy to do them, but train others, equip others, share your life with others. And don't define yourself by your youth, by your looks, by your strength. It'll ruin your old age. Verse 9, be happy while you are young, follow the ways of your heart. But look at the end of verse 9, know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Live in the light of the judgment. Life will be taken into account, assessed, summed up. All things, the secret things, whether good or bad, the final verse of Ecclesiastes says. And so that affects the way you seize your youth, the way you remember your Creator while you're young. Affects what you pour your energy into now. Pour your energy into things that will survive the judgment day, not get burned up. And get perspective, verse 10. Banish anxiety from your heart, cast troubles from your body, because youth and vigor are meaningless. Enjoy life, enjoy youth, but life is not just joy and youth. Life is not just experiences and selfies of yourself in front of famous monuments in the world. Life is not just cool stories to tell at parties and plaques to have on the wall. One of my favourite self-help expert guys, David Allen, recently tweeted, "You are not your work, nor are you even your life. You do work, and you have a life. Control them, or they will control you." It's kind of good advice, isn't it? Control your work. You are not your work. Yes, control your plans and priorities and responsibilities, but don't be just dominated. Life will still be meaningless. It will still be toil. It'll still be hard. It'll still be disappointing. It'll still be frustrating. It'll still be unclear. It'll still be infuriating and painful. Do not be ruled by the need to be happy to be somebody. The wise one learns courage to risk in the face of uncertainty and to rejoice in the face of mortality. How much more of you know life above the sun? How much more of you know life beyond the grave? How much more confident to risk when you know that all things will work out according to the plans of God? How much more freer to rejoice, because in joy you are tasting a foretaste of heaven. And in sufferings, you know they're just a little while, and then they'll all be gone. Let's pray. Our loving Father, make us wise and brave to risk and to rejoice. And make us do these things not simply out of a worldly wisdom, but out of a spiritual wisdom, knowing your great plans for the universe, your great plans in Christ, and knowing that even our sufferings now are part of following him as we wait for the glory to be revealed when he comes and saves all who've trusted in him. Strengthen us with these great words of encouragement and exhortation, and help us by your Holy Spirit to put them into action. The things that have crossed our minds during this sermon, help us put them into action this week, we pray. Amen.